Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. And a warm welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. I'm the Bill Arnold part of that sentence. I'm so glad you joined me today. We have a great show coming up. I've just got so much news in my head, I don't even know where to start. Let me start with the birth of my nephew's baby. My nephew and his beautiful wife gave birth to a 9-pound, 10-ounce girl named Hannah. So you think, boy, Bill, that's kind of a big baby. And I think, well, let me back up a little bit. My nephew's 6'5". His wife, Kelly, is 6'5". Here we go. That's a big baby. But I bet they're going to, I bet that's going to be a big one.
A big celebration?
A big celebration, exactly. Exactly. So if you were shopping real estate in the Silicon Valley, you're in a market that's quite overheated. I saw in the paper today that a tiny 897 square foot house went on the market for $2.59 million. And that's apparently a bargain. So I was thinking about my home in heaven, and that's what I'm keeping my eyes fixed on. And in John chapter 14, verse 2, it says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Isn't it nice to know that as believers that we have a place that Jesus himself is preparing for us in heaven? I love that all day long. All right, we're going to have a great hour. Rob Louie's with us from the Daily Signal. We're going to talk to him. And what? You're looking at me like, say something.
I was going to say Glenn Scrivener.
Glenn Scrivener, yeah. Well, it's so funny because Glenn is in the UK, and I thought, well, I'm trying to do the math in my head, and it's going to be a little bit later over there, but it's going to work out. So I'm excited.
Yes, he's making time for us. We love Glenn.
Indeed. So there we go. How awkward was that? That's what you get sometimes in the afternoon show is a little bit of awkwardness, but we're here to have fun as well. We'll take a little break, and then Rob Louie's up next.
Unwanted things can happen in just a matter of months.
This past summer, ice cream became a food group.
Welcome to Faith Radio. We understand that healthy living takes discipline, especially having a healthy relationship with the Lord. So if you find yourself a little off track and long to get back in the routine, with God's Word, prayer, and a community of believers, then we're here to encourage you and help you get back to the version of you that you truly long to be. Connecting faith to life, Faith Radio.
You've likely noticed some recent programming changes here at Faith Radio. To help keep you informed about all of our programs, we encourage you to view our program guide at myfaithradio.com. The program guide lists every show, the time it airs, and information about the host. You can also listen to the podcast of any programs you missed. Stay up to date on your favorite shows. Just click on the Programs tab at myfaithradio.com.
Welcome to the show. Rob Louie is the editor-in-chief of the Daily Signal. You go to dailysignal.com to check out more about Rob and all of the writing that you will find there. Also, it's a media outlet for the Heritage Foundation. It's headquartered in Washington, D.C. He's our regular guest on Tuesdays. What in the world is going on in Washington, Rob?
It is one of those weeks, Bill. I mean, it's hard to believe that it's only Tuesday. It feels like it's already been a full week with all the news that we've had between Brett Kavanaugh and Rod Rosenstein. I mean, I'll tell you, it is just one heck of a week. But with Kavanaugh in particular, I mean, really comes down to what happens on Thursday. I think that the Republican Judiciary Committee members, the latest news is that they've secured a female prosecutor type of person who will conduct the questioning of both witnesses, Brett Kavanaugh and Dr. Ford, and it'll go from there. We'll have to see. Several of the Republicans have said that they want to make sure that Dr. Ford has an opportunity to tell her side of the story and that Brett Kavanaugh has an opportunity to defend himself. And once that's done, they'll be prepared to vote. So we could potentially still have a vote on a Supreme Court nominee this week, believe it or not.
Wow. Imagine if during the Senate testimony, Kavanaugh said, my judicial philosophy is guilty until proven innocent.
Yeah, right.
Would he be approved?
Oh, absolutely not. I mean, if you took a stand like that, I mean, look, this goes against the way that he's been treated by both the Democrats and what we've seen reported in the media, the low standards it seems that the media has stooped to. It's not surprising that some people are questioning whether there's some collusion going on between Democrats and the media, because they have taken exactly how, as you put it, he's guilty until he can prove himself innocent. And frankly, it's impossible in this case to prove that he's innocent, because we still don't know anything about where this took place, when it took place. The three other people besides Brett Kavanaugh who were supposedly there have all denied being there or knowing anything about it. So there's just basically no corroborating evidence. And you have to wonder what Brett Kavanaugh is possibly going to say to address some of the questions that might come up.
Mm-hmm. You know, Rob, I'd love to have just a little side conversation about the sensitivity of this topic, because you and I both know that any violation of any woman at any age or stage of their life is horrible. And I got a letter from a listener who thought or was concerned that we had kind of a callous attitude. You and I had kind of a callous attitude towards this topic. And she was kind of irritated that we were a little bit cavalier the way we talked about it. And I think what we were trying to talk about was what we kind of saw was, is this a Democratic hit job? Is this something that is, they had this information, why was this not presented in the nomination process? Why is it brought out now? I mean, I think we were talking more from an issue and a timing standpoint than we were anything else. Is that fair?
I think that's certainly fair. Look, I think at the end of the day, there are 51 Republican senators and many conservatives, including myself, who believe that Dr. Ford should have an opportunity to testify. There are very few people in the Republican Party or the conservative movement who believe that. There obviously are those who think that Senator Grassley, who's the chairman of the committee, should have just moved forward and not heard any testimony. But I think Bill, you're absolutely right. I mean, this has to be taken seriously, and I think that's exactly what they're doing. But the fact of the matter is that the Democrats did sit on this since July. They were refusing to cooperate up until just about a day ago with the Republicans on the committee in providing this information. They knew about this latest accusation days before Republicans found out, and when Republicans did find out, they found out the same time that you and I did, because they read it in the New Yorker. So there's a lot of things happening here that appear to be tainted by politics, and I think that that's one of the things that you don't want to introduce into a judicial confirmation process. We're evaluating whether Brett Kavanaugh is going to be a good or a bad judge, and ultimately that's what the Senate's advice and consent is responsible for doing.
Mm-hmm. So we should get the truth before believing either side. Isn't that what due process is?
Exactly.
All right. So with that as a little bit of a backdrop, the narrative works really well in the Kavanaugh case, but not so well in the Keith Ellison case.
That's true. I mean, you have a situation there where he is the vice chair of the Democratic National Committee. He's a U.S. congressman. He's running for office. A variety of accusations that have come out about domestic violence, and he's, of course, denied them. But you don't have the same level of outrage that you do in this case. When some Democrats have been asked about it, Jake Tapper asked Senator Mazie Hirono of Hawaii why she was so forcefully critical of Brett Kavanaugh and not her colleague in Congress. She avoided the question and dodged the question. And I think this illustrates really a certain level of hypocrisy. And what would politics be if it weren't for hypocrisy? I mean, obviously, Republicans, Democrats are hypocritical when it comes to certain matters. But I think it's one of those things that have led some Americans to question whether or not Brett Kavanaugh really is being treated unfairly here, and how he has been dragged through the mud. I think the other thing that I have not seen reported to the level that that I think it should, are the number of women who've come out and have known Brett Kavanaugh since he was a young man and knew him in high school and have said, this is not the Brett Kavanaugh we know. We knew a you know, gentleman who was very kind and caring individual. He would never have acted like this. And you don't tend to see those stories. You know, we're hearing the media appears to be looking for a pattern, which is why they were so quick to rush to this latest allegation, even though there really wasn't a whole lot of evidence there either. So it's very, very troubling that we're living through through this ordeal. And you're really regardless of where you fall in the political spectrum, I think if anybody. Any of your listeners, anybody you know, who is a federal judge, you have to, you know, and suddenly the president calls or somebody calls and says they want to put you up for a nomination. Would you want to subject yourself to this? I know I wouldn't, Bill.
Yeah, I wouldn't either. You know, that's such a great point. I mean, if we look at all the behavior that went on in a person's high school career, there's not going to be too many people that are going to get beyond that. I mean, every kid makes some kind of mistake one way or the other. I mean, a lot of kids do. I shouldn't say everyone, but most kids do, right?
Oh, yeah. And in his interview last night on Fox News, Kavanaugh said, look, there are certainly mistakes that are certain things we did in high school that we probably all regret. And I know that's the case for me. And look, there are still things that I do that I regret. I mean, yeah. Don't we all? I mean, no human individual is perfect. And that's why we have faith and we turn to, you know,
repent.
Lord
we
Jesus
repent from
and
our sin.
Exactly.
Yes.
That's why I know that's personally, you know, important in my life. So,
yeah.
And I imagine it's yours and your listeners. So, but yes, when it comes to high school specifically, I think that you're absolutely correct. There are decisions that you make and actions that you take that you may come to regret. But in this case, I mean, I don't know how much more forceful Brett Kavanaugh can be in his denials that this never happened. And you got into some uncomfortable territory even in the course of the Fox News interview and things that you would never expect a Supreme Court nominee to be asked.
Right.
He's having to answer some of those questions. So, yeah, that's what I mean about this being uncharted territory and really, you know, depressing to a certain extent that we're going there. But Bill, one final point on this. You know, I think that the thing that we've seen throughout this Me Too movement, whether it was Harvey Weinstein or Matt Lauer or Bill Cosby, there was a definitive pattern there. There were witnesses, there were women who told these stories to other colleagues at the time. And, you know, Brett Kavanaugh doesn't have any of that. And I think that's what makes it so difficult for some people here as they try to evaluate, yes, Dr. Ford is very definitive in her accusation and making clear that she believes it was Brett Kavanaugh who did this.
Mm-hmm.
However, at the same time, Brett Kavanaugh is equally definitive in his.
Yeah. So, Rob, let me take a break. When I come back, I want to ask you about optics. That's a big word that is very important in the political process. I'm talking to Rob Bluey. He's the editor-in-chief of the Daily Signal. Go to dailysignal.com, and I'll be back in just a minute. Welcome back to the show. I have on our studio line Rob Bluey. As you know, Rob, he's a regular guest on Tuesdays on the afternoon show, and he is the editor-in-chief of the Daily Signal. You need to go to dailysignal.com and check it out. As I was right before break, Rob, I was asking you about optics, and when the Republicans suggested that there would be a female that would interrogate Dr. Ford, they were not very happy about that. Was there something about Dr. Ford being in front of 10 white men that was an optic that they were looking for?
Yes, I think that if you go back to the Clarence Thomas hearings and Anita Hill's testimony, there was some concern about how the males on that committee handled that situation. And so Republicans have pointed back to both Watergate and Iran-Contra and when they've brought in outside questioners to handle situations like this. So there is precedent for doing it this way. And I think that the other thing that they don't want to find themselves in a situation where they themselves become the bigger story. Some senator who's asking a question or is engaging with the witness in a way that, you know, the media perceives as being sexist. I mean, the last thing, you know, any Republican senator on that dais wants to do is become the center of attention. And so I think that this is a way to keep the focus on what is being said. Now, Bill, I think in an ideal world, you would have no audience in that room, and maybe they won't have an audience in that room. You saw what a circus it was when Kavanaugh testified. I mean, this chairman of the committee has to be taking measures to keep that circus-like atmosphere away from this witness. I mean, she has said that herself. And I think the other thing that introducing somebody who can be independent of partisan politics, it allows them to have a dialogue and a conversation about the issues at hand and not introduce all of the politics that we've been talking about. So we'll see how it plays out. It's certainly going to be a high-stakes moment. I expect there's going to be rallies on one side and for Kavanaugh and on the other side. So it'll certainly be a circus in Washington, D.C. that day, but hopefully inside that hearing room, the American people and the U.S. senators who have to vote will get the information that they need to make a decision.
Yeah. Now, if you look down at your legal pad, I know you've done some tallying of the votes. If he got if they call the vote on Thursday, what are the numbers going to look like? And who's going to be the holdouts?
Well, there are 11 Republicans on that committee, on that Judiciary Committee, and it appears that there's one whose vote is still somewhat in doubt, although they've done everything that one Republican, and that's Jeff Flake, has asked them to do. He asked them to call the hearing. So presumably, if they have the hearing and go through the process and he feels that Kavanaugh gave a convincing enough defense, then he will vote to move it out of committee. Now, they don't necessarily have to have a committee vote to still bring him to the floor for confirmation. Obviously, it would be nice to have the committee recommend him to the floor. That is the standard practice in most cases. It wasn't the case for Clarence Thomas, however. So you have that situation where he would go to the floor, and then in that case, you have two senators who you're watching pretty closely, and that's Susan Collins of Maine and Lisa Murkowski of Alaska, two women, two people who haven't declared their position yet on Kavanaugh. There are a few others who haven't taken a stance, but these two are the two who ultimately, I think, will make the decision. You can only afford to lose one Republican because Mike Pence can break a tie, and so if you had a 50-50 split, of course, he would be confirmed because Mike Pence would cast that deciding vote.
That's true. So if I were to ask you now about what happens if he gets confirmed, what's the next step with the midterm elections, and what kind of fuel is that going to fire on both sides?
That's a very good question. I mean, you saw Trump tweeting just today how the Republican Party's approval was at a new high. So there clearly seems to be a motivating factor in all of this for Republicans, perhaps that wasn't there before. I feel like they see some of the politics at play here and they don't like it, and perhaps it might be motivating for them to get out and vote because they see what a Democratic-led Senate might be able to do in terms of stymieing future Supreme Court nominees or other judges for that matter. As far as it comes to the House, look, it's a tough environment for House Republicans. They have done a lot of work in the past year and a half to get much of President Trump's agenda enacted, including deregulation and a major tax bill. But the fact of the matter is they do go home with some unkept promises. I mean, they weren't able to cut spending as they had promised for years, dating back to the Tea Party. And they weren't able to repeal and replace Obamacare, which was, again, something that they talked about for multiple election cycles. So I don't know, Bill. That might be a disincentive for some people to turn out. But there's a long time before Election Day. We still got 40-some days to go.
That's
so
true.
A lot can happen in that period.
So it looks like they were not able to pick through any of Judge Kavanaugh's decisions from a judge standpoint and be critical of that. So they're going after whatever they have left. Does that sound fair?
Well, and even before these allegations came out from the two women, remember that they were mounting this defense that he had perjured himself before the committee because of a Bush-era situation involving some judges who were getting blocked by Democrats in that time. So they were, I'd say, from the very moment that Kavanaugh was nominated by President Trump, you heard Democrats come out and say that they were going to oppose him. Chuck Schumer said he would do it by whatever means necessary. And from that moment, you've seen a steady drip of things. I mean, remember the first thing we heard was, oh, frat boy Brett, and everybody, the late night hosts were making fun of his name. I mean, it was so silly. And now you're seeing that, as time has moved on, they've tried to come after him from various directions, and frankly, The accusation from Dr. Ford was clearly the most serious, and it's the one that the Republicans took the most seriously, and that's why they've been trying now for the past 2 weeks to have this hearing. And we will be waiting and seeing. I think that there's still some chance, Bill. We're talking as if this is a done deal. There's still a chance she might not show up. Mm-hmm. She might say, I don't like some of the conditions. Remember, she wanted a fair and safe environment, and she may deem that it's not a safe environment. So I think until 10 a.m. on Thursday morning, 10 a.m. Eastern, we'll be somewhat in limbo on what happens.
Yeah. So, Rob, are they starting to build the wall in Texas? And if so, how many trips to Menards have they made?
Yes. Well, they look, this is something that the president was very upset about last Thursday, tweeting that he was frustrated with members of Congress for not appropriating the money for the wall. There is some work that the Department of Homeland Security has done. Obviously, the president went down there and looked at various prototypes. But the problem is, even though they've authorized the ability to do the wall, they haven't appropriated the money to actually build it to the extent that President Trump would like it built. So, yes, okay. There is a wall on some portion of the U.S.-Mexico border, and the Department of Homeland Security is working on it. But the president would like it to be much more robust than it currently is.
Yeah, so let's get to the September 30th spending deadline in Congress.
Yeah.
Are they going to avoid a shutdown?
We're just days away.
I know.
That bill is still not on President Trump's desk. Conservatives don't like it at all. It busts the spending caps. It gives Democrats a lot of the priorities. It funds organizations like Planned Parenthood and doesn't provide some of the protections that Republicans had hoped to include. Here's the one good thing that it does from a conservative perspective. It funds the military, and that's something that the U.S. military has not had for quite some time, a year-long spending bill in which they can actually do some long-term planning. But aside from that, there are a lot of things that conservatives don't like, and they're now threatening to try to take down through a procedural motion the bill. And I think that's probably unlikely to happen, but there's always the risk that the president could veto it before September 30th. And this president, as we know, he's unpredictable. So Bill, I think that there's a pretty good chance that everything gets done by September 30th, but your listeners should be aware that we're not out of the woods yet, and we could still be in a situation where come Monday we don't have a government operating, at least a portion of the government operating, since some of it's already been funded.
Yeah. So, Rob, God willing, we'll speak again next Tuesday because you're a regular guest on the show, and I wouldn't do the show without you. But let's try to, in advance, write the opening line to next week's show. Wow, can you believe what happened?
Well, I would say the biggest wow would be if we're here a week from today and we have Justice Brett Kavanaugh hearing his first cases on the U.S. Supreme Court, because next Monday, of course, is the beginning of the new term.
Yes.
And Mitch McConnell has said he will be there at the start of that Supreme Court term. So if people say, it's in jeopardy today, but a week from today, I think the biggest wow would be seeing that Justice Kavanaugh in a robe behind the bench.
I can hardly wait till next Tuesday when we talk again. Rob Bluey's been my guest, editor-in-chief of the Daily Signal. Go to dailysignal.com to check it out. Rob, have a great night. Talk to you next week.
Thank you, Bill.
You bet. We'll take a short break and be back with more in just a minute. So glad you're with me today. My guest, Glenn Scrivener, is a minister in the Church of England in Eastbourne. He's an evangelist. He is directing the ministry Speak Life. Learn about him at ChristTheTruth.net. I've spoken to him in the past. He's got a new book coming out. It's already out, I think, in the UK. It's going to hit the States in early October. It's called Long Story Short. I'm always delighted to have him back on the program. Hello, Glenn.
Hello. Great to be with you, Bill.
Thank you so much. I was fascinated by a conference you were at in May, and our listeners always love to hear when a lot of brainiacs get together and talk about tough questions to some of the questions that we face in our everyday conversation with people as we try to do apologetics and try to answer people's questions. So, I don't know, are you up for that today?
Yeah, I'm totally up for that. Yes.
Good, good.
Let's do that. Hit me the best shot.
Yeah. You got together at that conference, along with others, tried to answer some of the five hardest questions asked by the listeners. And the first one was, why hell?
Right. Yeah. And I think, and I think one of the first things to say when it comes to answering tricky questions is that it's important to do, and it's important to do well and lovingly and in the context of a great relationship, but also to realize that actually answering questions is not the be-all and end-all of kind of walking someone, you know, and seeing them come to faith. You know, I often say that if you are seeking to find a partner by, you know, having a clipboard and a pen and 17 questions, each more tricky than the last, if that's the way you're trying to seek an earthly partner, this is probably why you're still single. This is not the way that you get into a human relationship, and it's kind of not precisely the way that you get into a relationship with God either. You kind of get into a relationship with God the same way you get into a relationship with a partner, in that you spend time with them, they spend time with you, you inhabit their world, they inhabit your world, mm-hmm. and you do ask questions along the way, but you don't know everything about your partner when they, when you commit to them, when you stand up in front of a church or wherever you get married and you say, I will, it's not because you know everything about your partner. In fact, you know, the first year of marriage is so very interesting because there are many things you don't know about your partner, but you know enough to trust them. So that's kind of the first thing, that actually what we're trying to do when we answer tricky questions is we're not just sort of ticking off questions on a box as though by the end of the process they should, you know, come to Christ. But it is about letting people know through your answers that God is trustworthy enough to be trusted with the things that you don't know about God.
Mm-hmm.
But that's kind of the first thing to say. But then when you come to the question of hell, I think it's so important to frame it in terms of a God of love. You know, in the beginning there was light and life and love. There was a Father loving his Son Jesus in the joy of the Holy Spirit, and everything has come from light and life and love. But the Bible says the world is the way that it is because we've turned from the light. And when you turn from light, where else do you go but darkness? And when you turn from life, where else do you go but death? And when you turn from disconnection, where else? When you turn from love, where else do you go but disconnection? And I think that's the nature of the fall that the Bible speaks about. So often we think, when we think of hell, we think as though we right now are walking along in a kind of a neutral space, and we better look out in case we tumble down into this pit called hell. And I understand why people frame things in that way, and there's a lot of truth to that. But according to the Bible, actually the fall has already happened. We're kind of in a hell of a pit,
mm-hmm.
but the real issue is we don't want to remain here, do we?
No.
Because the Bible says we all live forever. So you don't want to get stuck in this kind of dark, deathly, disconnected life. But this is the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus comes into that darkness, that death, and that disconnection, takes that hell on himself on the cross so that no one need ever suffer that for themselves. One thing I often do in the question of hell is I talk about the prodigal son, which is an interesting place to go when you think about hell, because it's such a wonderful picture of heaven. You've got this great feast where the bad boy gets kind of forgiven by the father, and there's reconciliation and there's joy. But it's also a picture of hell, because in that story at the end of Luke chapter 15, there is the good boy who's always been slaving away in the fields, but he never has come home to a relationship with the Father. And at the end of that story, he's outside the feast where there's weeping and wailing and the angry gnashing of teeth. And you sort of think, why is he outside the feast? Is it because the Father is so cruel? No, the Father is actually so kind. Mm-hmm. He's too kind for the older son's liking. And you think, you know, is he too bad to come inside to the feast? No, actually, he's too good. He's too good to receive this mercy meal. So there is such a thing as the outer darkness. It is eternal. It is a fearful reality. But the arms of the Father are wide open, and he wants to invite you to light and life and love. Those are some of the things I'd say.
Yeah, it's really interesting, Glenn. And the older son was alienated from his father, but he had done all the right things. And that certainly permeates the minds of a lot of people in religion today, going, well, I've done all the right things, so, you know, God's obligated to me, right?
And it makes all the sense in the world that if you don't want relationship with the Father, you don't get relationship with
right,
your father.
Right, right.
But that is hell.
Yes.
Right?
All right, here's another question. What about the Old Testament wars?
It's so interesting that as a Christian, I get a lump in my throat as I read the book of Joshua and I read about the conquest of the land and things like that, because this is serious stuff. But in a sense, I read it with even more of a lump in my throat because I'm a follower of Jesus. And here is my Lord who teaches me to put away the sword. Put away the sword, because those who live by the sword will die by the sword. But Jesus also tells me to pick up this book of the Old Testament that includes these Old Testament wars. So, like, the Christian comes to these wars, and really we come to them in the name of the Lord Jesus, who forbids us from taking vengeance, who tells us to turn the other cheek, who says that his kingdom is from another place and that those who live by the sword will die by the sword. So whatever we read about in the Old Testament, it can never and should never be a justification for Christian violence. There is no such thing as Christian violence.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus does say, this is my book, and we are not to be ashamed of the Old Testament. And actually, in New Testament terms, there are such things as just wars. So there's a great just war tradition that has emerged from study of places like Romans chapter 13, and Augustine in church history has sort of laid out stipulations that if you're going to go to war, there are on occasion places where states can take up the sword and exercise that kind of violence in the cause of righteousness. So when we go back to the Old Testament, you know, are these righteous wars? Could we ever call them just wars? And actually, what you see in the Old Testament is, for a start, the Israelites are David, and the Canaanites are Goliath. And that really is a paradigm of what goes on in the Old Testament. I mean, it's in one sense, it's hilarious. Joshua chapter 2, you've got these ex-slaves coming out of the desert, and they're taking on this military installation called Jericho. And they do it with a bunch of priests and some temple furniture and by blowing trumpets. And it's like, what? This is your battle strategy? It's a ridiculous idea. You know, I often liken it to, you know, imagine if Malawi wages war against the United States, and they do so by singing at them. And you're like, what? This is... But literally, that's the kind of warfare that's going on in Joshua. And what we've got is 400 years of Canaanite evil, where the Canaanites were burning children and doing other grotesque atrocities. And the Lord gives them four centuries to repent of this. And that's considerably longer than any just war that's ever been launched in the history of just wars. There is this language of wipe them out. And that is what gives us the lump in our throats. But I think people like Paul Copan and others have looked at that language, and I think that is best understood as militaristic hyperbole.
Okay.
It is, you know, in the same way that, you know, in basketball, you wipe the floor with the opposition. Well, you don't literally wipe the floor with the opposition, do you? But you are speaking in that kind of hyperbolistic way. And by the end of Joshua, actually, Joshua says that he's done everything that Moses commanded him to do, even though the Canaanites aren't even completely driven from the land, let alone wiped out. So there is that language issue. And then when you see in both Joshua chapter 2 and Joshua chapter 9, any time that anyone asks for mercy or terms of peace, they are granted mercy, they are granted terms of peace. We see Rahab coming in, for instance, and that's kind of a pattern for what we are meant to do when we are under judgment. We are meant to say, I am in the wrong, the Lord is in the right, let me come over to the Lord's side. So I think all those sorts of things make me think, okay, here is a just war in the Old Testament, but it is nonetheless a serious thing. There is such a thing as judgment, and the Lord does want to cleanse the land of evil, and one day the Lord will come and cleanse the earth of evil. And maybe I need to identify with Rahab, this unrighteous Canaanite, and I need to say, Lord, I'm in the wrong, you're in the right. Let me come over to your side. I think that's what I get from the Old Testament wars.
All right. Very interesting. I have a question about the trustworthiness of the Bible. I know people go, well, it was compiled by a bunch of men, and is it really trustworthy? And what about other religious books? And so How do we jump into a conversation with someone that presents that to us?
It depends where they're coming from. And I guess that's another broader issue when we're dealing with questions that people have. Always interrogate the person as to what they mean by sure. those questions, where they're coming from. And I think that really comes into play when people ask about the Bible, because quite often people will say, what about all the contradictions? Mm-hmm. And in about 95% of the cases, they don't have a particular contradiction in mind.
Right.
They've just heard it somewhere. So it's always good just to ask, what do you mean? Which contradictions do you have in mind? And you know, interestingly, you know, I studied philosophy as my first degree, and you know, there were times when my 18-year-old, 19-year-old self was reading some of the greatest thinkers in the history of humanity, and I thought they were contradicting themselves. And it took some professors to kind of put me in my place and say, Glenn, maybe you just need to read them in context. Maybe you need to read the entirety of their work. Maybe you need to read them in the context of the language and in the context of the historical moment that they're in. And it almost always turned out that little old Glenn, who thought they were contradicting themselves, was the one who was in error. And I think we should give at least that level of sympathetic reading to the Bible. Here is this book that has totally shaped our civilization. It has built our world. It has changed billions of lives. It really deserves our respect, and it deserves for us not to simply dismiss it as this piecemeal contradictory document, because I don't think that piecemeal contradictory documents build civilizations the way that the Bible has. So just, you know, urging people to give it a read. And I think that's really at the heart of my issue on the Bible, is to get the scriptures into people's hands and to tell them, look, I think I can convince you that the Bible is compelling history. I think I can convince you that it is a consistent book. I think I can show you that across 1,500 years and 40 different authors, there is this incredible unity to the scriptures, and I think that should make you think. But I can't convince you that it is God's word unless God speaks to you through it. That's kind of the nature of the case.
Mm.
If you're going to know the Bible to be more than just good history, or more than just philosophically consistent, if you're going to know it as God's word, it's got to be because God himself speaks to you through it. And the only way I can convince people of that is really by getting the Bible into people's hands and to tell them to read it. So my big tactic is to carry around Gospels on me and just to hand them a copy of John's Gospel and just say, will you read this, please? And will you just shoot up a prayer and say, God, if you're there, speak.
Oh.
It's one of those no-lose situations.
Yeah.
You know, if he's not there, he's not going to answer. But if he is there, then you can meet him.
Glenn, brilliant answer. Thank you so much for that answer. I'm going to take a break. I'm speaking to Glenn Scrivener. He has an accent much like his parents and grandparents, wherever they came from. But we're going to take a little break. And when we come back, more with Glenn Scrivener in just a minute. Welcome back to the show. I have on our studio line Glenn Scrivener. He comes to us all the way from the UK. He's an evangelist. He's an author. And we're having a lively discussion today about a lot of questions, hard questions that people who are looking at the claims of Scripture will give to believers. And we need to be equipped and ready to go and know how to answer and give a defense of our faith. And when we last left off, we were talking about the trustworthiness of the Bible. And Glenn, I'd like to ask you now, why isn't God more obvious? I mean, I think he oftentimes works in non-obvious ways. And for a lot of us, we don't like that. We would prefer something more obvious.
Yeah, I totally get that. And very often my non-Christian friends will raise that as an issue with the Bible. They will say, well, if God is real, why don't I see him? Why isn't he here? And in a sense, they're actually confirming the Bible, because that's really what the Bible says. It says that there has been a fall. We have been disconnected from our life source in God. We are driven east of Eden. We are in exile. We are alienated. And we just don't know God the way that we ought to know God. So when people describe to me their sense of alienation and their sense of the fact that, they just don't know God, that God doesn't seem real to them, I think one of our first moves should be to say, yes, that is exactly how the Bible describes life in a fallen world. But that should really bother us. If the Bible is in any way true or trustworthy, and it tells us that in God we live and move and have our being, as Paul says in Acts chapter 17, then the fact that we don't know him is a real problem, and maybe it's a moral problem, maybe it's an ethical problem. Jesus is always telling these stories of us being lost and him coming and finding us. That's just interesting because we want to cast the problem as we are the great seekers and searchers and finders, and Jesus is doing a Where's Waldo, and we don't know where he is. But it's not that way according to the Bible. Actually, we are the ones who actually we don't want God in our lives, and that's the natural state of the human heart. So, you know, just imagine if God is light. Do you want to step into the light? If there's a really strong spotlight that is beaming down from heaven, do you want to step into the light? I think there's a lot that is within my natural heart that says, I don't want to step into the light because in the light, people might see my wrinkles, my bloodshot eyes. They might see things about me that I don't want them to see. And actually, my natural inclination is when the light shines, I want to scurry into the shadows. That's the human condition. So that's kind of one direction to answer the question, why isn't God more obvious? But the other way I kind of do it is to say, well, isn't it interesting, Bill, we're having a conversation. I am a mind that is using rationality and language and rhetoric and emotion, and I'm having a conversation with you, another mind who is processing with words and with language and rhetoric and emotion. And we're having this back and forth with these two centers of personal consciousness, and you think, well, isn't this extraordinary? None of those things are material realities, and yet they are the most obvious things about our human existence. And so one way of answering the question, why isn't God more obvious, is that actually what is closest to us in terms of our perception of the world are things like consciousness, love, goodness, truth, beauty, language, reason, rhetoric, all these things that are totally immaterial, what are most obvious about you and me. And therefore, I think an explanation that says that we do live and move and have our being in God is an explanation that makes the most sense of how we perceive this world. That's another angle that I could come at if people ask that question.
Fascinating, Glenn. I just absolutely love your answers. I'm going to also raise the question of all the other religions around the world, and we're supposed to, in this day and age, be so respectful of all of them, despite that a lot of them are not true. So help us with that one.
There are things that you can affirm. There are things that have come out of the mouth of Muhammad that show wisdom and that show prudence in how to live life. There are things that the Buddha said that are wise and interesting and to some degree true. You know, I sometimes quote from the Buddha when he said, you will not be judged for your anger, you will be judged by your anger. And so, you know, that's an interesting thing to
sure
chew
is.
On. And I can
yeah.
think all sorts of biblical verses that are kind of resonating with that sort of truth. But there's a deeper issue. And the deeper issue is this. G.K. Chesterton, back at the beginning of the 20th century, he said it's very common to look at the different religions of the world as though they're basically the same thing, but they're just dressed up in slightly different clothing. And G.K. Chesterton said it is exactly the other way around. That actually there are just profound differences between these different religions and worldviews. It's just that they happen to have fairly similar clothing. So, you know, within the Bible, people went to the Jordan River and got washed. Within Hinduism, you go to the Ganges River and you get washed. But actually, you press beneath that surface-level reading of the different religions, and they are profoundly different. And I would just urge my non-Christian friends to just do a little bit of comparative religion and to have enough honesty to see that on even the most simple, basic issues of belief, the religions are wildly different. So even on the nature of God, for instance, Within Christianity, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Within Islam, Allah is alone. He is not a father, and he has no son, and Jesus is certainly not the Son of God. You go to Hinduism, and there are millions of deities with an impersonal one that is above them called Brahman. You go to Buddhism, and it is largely a non-theistic or atheistic religion. And so even on, you know, these most basic questions, you go to the top five, you know, kind of worldviews. And these top five worldviews account for as much as 90% of the world's population. And they can't even agree on who God is. In fact, they can't even agree on what a religion is. So we've got these profoundly different conceptions of reality. And then Christians, we are audacious enough to say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. And that might sound like a bigoted fundamentalism, except that it is just a basic truth of comparative religion. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ the Son. In Islam, there is no such thing as the fatherhood of Allah. Within Hinduism, they don't have a sense that Brahman is the Father. Within Buddhism, there is, you know, no God to be led to. It is simply the most basic, obvious truth that Jesus is the only way to the Father. You mentioned another basic claim to Christianity, that Jesus is the only savior of the world. I mean, that again, that can sound really narrow to say Jesus is the only savior of the world. But if you know anything about comparative religion, you know that that is a basic truth, that if you're just honest about the religions of the world, it's just true. Jesus is the only one even offering salvation to the world.
Mm-hmm.
Salvation is not a category in Islamic theology. There's no such thing as salvation in Islamic theology. Within mm-hmm. Islamic theology, you might be a good Muslim and you might submit to Allah correctly, and therefore you earn paradise. You are not saved by Allah in Islam. Allah does not even offer to save you in Islam. There's no salvation in Islam. There is no salvation in the karmic religions. It's down to what you do. If you put good out into the world, good comes back. If you put bad out into the world, bad comes back. But you don't save yourself. Karma is very just, very, very legalistic system in which you get what you deserve. There's no salvation in the karmic religions. So when Christians say things like Jesus is the only way to the Father or Jesus is the only savior of the world, it could sound like we are narrow, you know, kind of bigoted, benighted people. But actually, the uniqueness of Christ is such a beautiful truth. No one else is offering to bring you home to the Father's love, only Jesus. No one is offering to save you from this world of darkness and death and disconnection, only Jesus. And I think at that point, when you press into the beauty of the uniqueness of Christ, you actually see that it's good news for the world.
Wow, Glenn, I learned so much from you. Thank you so much for everything. I want to ask you about, long story short, your book that's out, should be out in the States here soon. I think it's available digitally already. Can you give us a teaser on that?
Yeah, so this is a book that is written with the non-Christian in mind. So I've done a Bible overview that uses no kind of Christian kind of jargon. It assumes no prior knowledge. And in 12 short chapters, we go from Genesis to Revelation, and we use these famous phrases that the Bible has given to us as jumping off points. So we begin with in the beginning, and then as old as Adam, and then God will provide, and then burning bush, and thou shalt, scapegoats, land of milk and honey, giant killing, getting carried away. And on we go through the Bible, just telling the Bible story from a kind of a bird's eye view perspective. And I hope that Christians will read it and really see Jesus at the heart of all scripture, really see that he is the hero that ties together the threads of scripture from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. And then I hope that Christians pass it on to their non-Christian friends and just say to them, you know, this book, the Bible, it has absolutely founded our civilization. It's shaped our world. It has transformed billions of lives. Have you spent any time getting to grips with the big story of the Bible? And then hopefully they'll read Long Story Short. And I pray that not only will they understand the Bible for themselves, I really pray that they will meet its central character, Jesus. That's really the goal behind it.
Glenn, you had me at hello. Thank you so much. Well, I so enjoy talking to you, and our listeners think you're the coolest thing ever. So thank you so much for coming on the show. Love to have you back in a month or so. We can talk more about the book.
Absolute pleasure. Love to do that. Thanks, Bill.
All right. Bye-bye. Glenn Scrivener has been my guest. We'll take a short break and be back with more in just a minute. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.